Me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Now, normally on there are two Sundays normally during the year that I forsake the normal exegesis and go to do a special passage. It's usually Christmas and Resurrection Sunday, Easter. But this year, as I was thinking about the passage that's before us in our study of Matthew, I realize that it fits perfectly with the resurrection, so I'm just going to keep going through the Gospel of Matthew as we've been doing. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 to verse 46. So let me read that, and then we'll pray, and then we will consider the meaning of this text. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we bow before you today, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you truly for all that you have given to us. We thank you for your long suffering. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for your strength that you give us from day to day through the Lord Jesus. We want to especially now thank you for your word, the written word, for it's through the written word that we know Christ. It's through the written word that we understand our lostness in sin. It's through the written word that we know the character of God. It's through the written word that we know about our salvation through the work of Christ. We thank you and praise you. And we ask now this morning as we look at what your word says, we pray earnestly that you would grant us understanding. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our minds and our understanding so that we would not only understand it, but Lord, that you would enable us by your grace to receive it meekly, to receive it humbly, to receive it truly as it is the word of God and it is authoritative. Pray truly that you would change us by it, that you would change us by your power through the understanding of the truth. And I pray that we would day by day as believers walk in this truth. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think generally speaking, all agree that Jesus Christ is unique. Even unbelievers have to acknowledge in history that Jesus Christ is unique. And now when you think about the word unique, the word defined is simply that which is, there's nothing like it. Something that is unique or someone that is unique is someone or something that is completely unlike anything or anyone else in all of history. And so Jesus truly is unique. He is a one of a kind. He's a unique being. And as we look at the text that is before us this morning, it is Jesus here that points out exactly why it is that he is unique. Now, unbelievers, as they try to account for Jesus and his effect on history and the things he taught and the things he did and the things that happened and so forth, they account for that in very many ways, but they deny the one thing that Jesus very plainly pointed out that makes him unique. It is that he is the Son of God. That is why he is unique. He was not merely a man. Now that's in essence what Jesus points them to or intimates in this text. But we're going to see there's more than that in this text. But before we look at this verse by verse, I want to give you the context. And again, we've been looking at this section, we've been looking at Matthew for a while, we've been looking at this part of Matthew for some time. I want to observe the fact again that this, what he says here, takes place on the very last day of Jesus' public ministry. The last thing he's going to say in his public ministry is the next chapter, chapter 23, where he condemns vehemently, clearly, abundantly, the whole Pharisaic and scribal religion, all their holy men, the leaders of Israel. But this is the last thing he says before that. Now, I want you to observe the fact that Jesus, for 3.5 years, roughly, give or take, was presenting himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people. His ministry was to the Jews. He was proclaiming himself and presenting himself throughout his ministry by his works, by his words. In many ways, he was demonstrating the fact that he was the Messiah. But starting in chapter 21, in chapter 21 and 22, he does it in a new, in a unique way, in the sense that this is the apex of his ministry. He comes to Jerusalem in chapter 21, probably, well, traditionally it's Sunday, I'm inclined toward Monday. The triumphal entry took place the beginning of the week. I'm going to say Monday. And when he did that, he was presenting himself in a unique way to the people of Israel at Passover, when there were literally millions of people at Jerusalem. There were thousands, this was not a small gathering, there were thousands of people that were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as he rode on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, came into the city, and he presented himself in a unique way to the Jewish people. Everybody was there. And he, for the next 3 days, went to the temple. It says in Luke that he went early in the morning and was there all day for those days, and he taught. He literally took over the temple, and he taught for 2 days. He did miracles. He healed. He presented himself. This was like the fruition, or the fulfillment of his whole ministry. This was the apex of his presenting himself to the Jewish people. While he's teaching there in chapter 21 and 22, the Jewish leaders approach him, and they question his authority. And that's really the context of chapter 21 and 22. They are attacking him. They are questioning him. He is responding. They try to trap him multiple times. And when they're finally done, this is the last word that he gives to them. Here in chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. So that's kind of the context. And in this, what he's doing fundamentally is intimating his uniqueness through this question. Now, I say intimate because this is very important to observe. It's very interesting as you, I don't have time to do this, but if you look at chapter 21 and 22, all through there, in an incredible way, he is presenting himself as the Messiah at every turn. It is implied, but he never once, read through it, he never once directly says, "I am the Messiah." It's implied everywhere. He never says it once. And so he does here in verses 41 to 45. He never says, "I am the Son of God," but it's implied. It is intimated. He is pointing them to the fact that he is not merely the Son of David. He is the Son of God. And that they, in rejecting him, have rejected God. If we could go back through all the parables that he said and all the things he did, he's basically saying, listen, in rejecting me, you have rejected God. You have rejected the kingdom. You have rejected salvation. You have rejected the promises. You have rejected it all. He does that all without actually saying, "I'm the Messiah." Which is an interesting question as to why he did that. I won't go into that. But at any rate, we want to observe the fact that here in this text, Christ clearly intimates his uniqueness. And I want to suggest his uniqueness. The main point is his uniqueness as the Son of God. But I want to observe three things. All three of these things appear in this question and answer, or really two questions and answer. The first we observe is uniqueness in regard to his earthly lineage. He was the Son of David in a unique way, which we'll see. Secondly, in regard to his heavenly origin, which is the main point that he's looking at. And thirdly, in regard to his divine mandate. In other words, what it was he came to do and what he would do, what he would accomplish. He was unique in these three ways. So let me begin, first of all, with his uniqueness in regard to his earthly lineage. Look at verse 42. He asks, verse 41. He says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together..." Now again, they were gathered together. They've been gathered together. And every time there's a question or a response, they gather together again. They're getting their little huddle, and they are trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to somehow put him in a position where they can overcome him, if you will, both in the eyes of the law, the Roman law, and in the eyes of the people. So they're gathered together again. They don't know what to do. Every question that they give him, everything that they do, he always has a response. They end with silence. They have nothing to say. You know, I just have to say this. This is very interesting. Jesus is kind of like the country boy. This guy, they said this in John chapter 7. It says, how did this man learn? How does he know all this? He's never learned. He's never studied. He wasn't like one of them. He didn't go to the schools in Jerusalem. He wasn't this well-educated. He was a country boy from Nazareth. And he's only in his 30s. I mean, I'm guessing these are the ancient wise men. These are guys who are 50, 60, 70 maybe. These guys are the ones that are approaching him. And he's this young country boy, right? But he's the Messiah. All that to say, they're gathered together. Then it says, Jesus asked them a question. So he turns it around, and they were asking him. Now he's going to ask them a question. And this is the question that he asked. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now we want to observe the fact that this is almost a rhetorical question. Jesus doesn't ask this question because he doesn't know the answer, obviously. He doesn't ask the question because he's wondering if they know the answer. He's not asking this question for information. He's asking this question so he can answer the second question. But we want to observe the fact that everybody knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. There was no debate over this. There was no debate among the Jews. There was no debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. There was no debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was no debate on this question. Everyone understood that the Messiah would be the son of David. So this is almost a rhetorical question. In fact, as you go through the Gospels, Jesus is often called the son of David. And the people that are calling him that are basically calling him the Messiah. It's a term for the Messiah, a phrase for the Messiah, the son of David. And so as you go through the Gospels, you see that there are multitudes calling him the son of David. You go to Matthew chapter 9, you find that there are blind men that are calling out and saying, you know, have mercy on us, O son of David. Even the blind people knew that the Messiah was the son of David. And you go through and you find even in Matthew chapter 15, even the Canaanite woman called him the son of David. Even she knew. She wasn't even a Jew. Even non-Jews knew that the Messiah was the son of David. And right here in chapter 21, just one chapter before us, the triumphal entry, the whole multitude was crying out, Hosanna to the son of David. And when he went into the temple, and the Pharisees and the scribes were all upset because all the little children were around singing Hosanna to the son of David. Even the children knew that the Messiah was the son of David. This was in secret. Everybody knew that. Well, the Old Testament was very clear. And actually, not to go into too much detail, but if you would go back, the idea or the concept of a Messiah goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. When man first fell into sin, God, even as he cursed the serpent, promised that there would be one from the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that would undo the curse of sin. That was the first promise, that there would come a Messiah. He would be a man. Now, the Old Testament, by the way, truly, this is one of the greatest evidences that this book is divine. Okay, I hope you understand the reality of this. It is amazing. It is astounding how much detail is given about Christ before he was ever born. For a period of at least 1,000 years. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden from the very beginning of time, listen, I guarantee you there's no other man in the history of the world who has ever prophesied regarding his coming, let alone the amount of detail. Now, having said that, as you go through the Old Testament, we find that this seed of the woman is narrowed down to Genesis 12. He would eventually, it's narrowed down then through Isaac and then through Jacob, and then it is narrowed down to Judah in Genesis 49, the tribe of Judah. And then finally, the last narrowing down takes place halfway between Moses and Malachi in the person of David. And you remember David was the second king after Saul of Israel. David conquered Jerusalem, moved into Jerusalem, made that his capital. And he actually moved the tabernacle, which was the traveling tent where God dwelt, moved that into his backyard. And while David is musing on all the blessings that God's given him, he's conquered these people, he's conquered Jerusalem, he's everywhere, on every side, God has blessed him. He's sitting in his house of cedar, and he thinks, now, here am I in this house of cedar, and God's in that tent yet. He's just in a tent. So he says to Nathan the prophet, he wants to build God a house. Nathan comes back to him after the Lord reveals it to him. And Nathan says, well, actually, I'm summarizing here, obviously. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says to David through Nathaniel, or through Nathan the prophet, no, actually, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. There's a play in that word house. He says, you're not going to build a house for me. Your son will, meaning Solomon would build the temple. But even that was pointing to ultimately the Messiah. Your son will build a house, but I'm going to build a house for you. And basically what he says is this, that your seed will reign from Jerusalem for all eternity. And David knew, he prays right after this covenant. It's called the Davidic covenant. God gave this covenant to David, that his seed would be the Messiah. And David realized that this promise was regarding the Messiah. So everybody knew that God had promised David that the Messiah would be a descendant of his, that he would come through the house of David. And the Old Testament, after David, is filled with allusions to the fact that David was given this promise. And we're not going to go there, but if you want to look at Psalm 89, the whole thing is about the Davidic covenant. If you go to Psalm 132, you go to Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 55, they all make reference to the fact that David would be the branch. David would be the one through whom the Messiah would come. So this was no secret. Everybody knew this. But I have to point something out. And I don't want to take too much time to do this, but this is very interesting. Because this is true, okay, it was very important to consider the genealogy of anybody who claimed to be the Messiah. And it's interesting to note that nobody ever, at least in the record, the Pharisees up to the very end, the Sadducees, never ever questioned whether or not he was genealogically, legitimately in the line of David. The Jews were radical about keeping records of genealogy. Now, a lot of that was, by the way, destroyed in AD 70 with the burning of the temple. But up to that point, they would have easily been able to check on his genealogy. No one ever questioned it. Now, what's very interesting about this is we have two genealogies of David, of Christ in the Gospels, one in Matthew 1 and one in Luke chapter 3. Now, the one in Matthew begins there because he realizes, again, his purpose in writing the Gospel is to show that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. And you have to start with this because that's ground zero. He has to be the son of David. So he traces his genealogy actually all the way back to Abraham through David, all the way down to Joseph. I don't want to go into too much detail, but go back to chapter 1 of Matthew. I just have to point this out. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you look at verse 16, after he's gone through the genealogy of Joseph, he says in verse 16, this is the end of it, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband, and notice how he says this, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Now, interesting, you can't see this in the English, but in the Greek, that whom, when it says by whom, you would expect that in the context to be in the masculine. It's in the feminine singular. he is making it very clear in this genealogy that Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. He was actually born of Mary alone. Now, if you go to Luke's genealogy, what's interesting about Luke's genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam. There are some differences. I'm not going to go into all of them, but I want to say the major difference is this. If you look at the genealogy of Matthew, which is tracing clearly Joseph's line, it goes through Solomon, David's son Solomon. And all through, if you look through the list, all through are the list of the kings of Judah. They were the kings of Judah. So that, if I can put it this way, Joseph was in the direct line. If there had been a king of Israel in Joseph's day, he would have been it. You follow all the oldest sons that had the line, it would have been Joseph. But when you get to Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 3, what you find is that the genealogies are not the same. Now, they're the same down to David. And so this is critics right away say, oh, see, here's a contradiction. They can't even get the genealogies right. Well, it changes. Instead of going through Solomon, it goes through David's son, Nathan. And without going into all the grammar, it is generally agreed that what Luke is doing is actually tracing the lineage through Mary. And again, not to go through all the details of the grammar, but the point is this, that he gives a genealogy through Joseph. Luke gives one through Mary. He is the descendant of David by both. And you say, why is that important? And this is the uniqueness of it. There was a problem, which you may not be aware of. But if you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, Josiah, he was a king of Judah, became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. The line ran directly through Jeconiah, who was a king, just about the time of the taking away to Babylon. The problem is this, that in Jeremiah 22, there was a curse placed on Jeconiah, that no son of Jeconiah would sit on the throne of David forever. But Jesus' flesh was not from the line of Jeconiah. It was through the line of Nathan. He bypassed the curse. He was born a son of David truly through Mary. But he, by adoption, had the royal right to the throne. He was the oldest son by adoption of Joseph. So that he, in a very unique way, completely fulfilled. In fact, he's the only one who could fulfill the candidate to be the son of David in the line, in the royal line of the throne. He is the son of David. Now, the second thing that we observe, going back to Matthew chapter 22, is that Jesus is unique in regard to his heavenly origin. And this really is the main point of what Jesus says. You'll notice then, looking at verse 43, okay, they all agree on the fact that that Jesus or the Messiah would be the son of David. Now remember, when he says the Christ, that wasn't his name, that was the title of the Messiah. Christ is simply Greek for Messiah, right? So when he said, who is the Christ, he wasn't necessarily, he understood that they rejected him as the Christ, but he was speaking about the Christ generally in Scripture, right? Well, they all agreed he was the son of David. Now, verse 43, it says, he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David then calls him Lord. How is he his son? This is the second question, and this is the question that he really wanted to ask. This is where he was going, and he's pointing out, obviously, his own uniqueness. But let me just observe several things before I get to that point. The first thing I want to observe is this. Notice his source. Jesus is asking this question based on a scripture. He says, okay, if this is true, that he's the son of David, how does David, in the Spirit, calling him Lord? And then he quotes Psalm 110:1. Now notice, everything depends on the fact that David wrote this psalm and that it was messianic, and every Jew would have agreed on that. If you turn with me for just a moment to Psalm 110, we'll come back to this again in a little bit, but I want you to observe Psalm 110 begins with a title. There's debate over whether or not the titles were actually part of the original text or whether that was something added later. We're not exactly sure. I'm inclined to see them as part of the text. They are generally understood to be accurate. But this one has a title. Not all of them have titles. And this one, by the way, if you have a Hebrew Bible and you read the Hebrew Bible, the title is in the text. But at any rate, the question is, are the titles inspired? It says a Psalm of David. That's the title, meaning David wrote it. David's the author. And whether or not that title is inspired, everybody, all the Jews agreed in Jesus' day that David did write it. Now that's very important, because if you look at the argument that Jesus is making, if David didn't write it, it wouldn't have to say what Jesus is making it say, if I can put it that way. It's not referring to what... So everyone agrees that David wrote this psalm, but there's something else that's very important to understand, is that this is a messianic psalm. In fact, in a unique way, this is maybe the most, not maybe, it is, the most important messianic psalm. It is one of the most important messianic passages in the whole Old Testament. Again, I mentioned the fact that Messiah is something that was revealed from the very beginning and developed throughout the Old Testament. It was obviously the major theme of the Old Testament. So there are a lot of passages that speak about the Messiah. This is one of the most important. And again, every Jew would have known that. And I pointed this out in the past. It's interesting how often when Jesus quotes scriptures, he does this over and over again, he is not quoting obscure passages that, you know, hardly anybody knew. He was quoting passages, he was referring to passages that everyone knew. It would be like me quoting John 3:16. Well, everyone knows that. And when he quoted Psalm 110:1, everybody understood what Psalm 110 was. Everyone knew that that was a messianic psalm. Everyone knew that David wrote it. Everyone knew what it taught, that he would be king. The Messiah would be a king and a priest, which I'll say more about in a minute. This was not hidden. Also, I should point out, this verse, Psalm 110:1, is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. James Boyce counted 27 times in the New Testament that it is either quoted or alluded to. Particularly, if you think of all those passages in the New Testament that speak about Jesus on the right hand of the Father, it's all allusion to this passage, Psalm 110. Now he makes this observation, Jesus does. He says, why does David then call him Lord? In other words, why does David call his son, the Messiah, Lord? Now I wanted, if you're still in Psalm 110, I want to kind of point out what he's getting at here. The psalm begins, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, translation here, if you'll notice, most translations have "the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the way in which the translators generally have translated the personal name of God. The personal name of God throughout the Bible, or throughout the Old Testament, in Hebrew, actually we're not totally certain of how it was pronounced, but we think it was probably pronounced Yahweh. We don't know for sure because they didn't pronounce it, and I won't go into what the Masoretic text did with the name, but basically whenever the Jews came to the name of Yahweh, they would say Adonai. Or they would use another name for God. They didn't want to pronounce the personal name of God. They didn't want to take His name in vain. That's the word that's used here. When it says the Lord, meaning God, Jehovah, Yahweh, okay? The Lord said to my Lord, the second Lord is not the same word in the Hebrew, it's the word Adonai. Adonai means Lord, as in like Lord and Master, someone who's Lord over you, someone who's above you, someone who tells you what to do. Okay? It was a term of respect used with men, but it was also a term in the Old Testament also used of God. But the point is this. David is writing this, and he says, God, Yahweh, said to the Messiah, my Lord. In other words, David's Lord. He didn't say, my son. He said, my Lord. Well, now you know, and this is true generally, right? No father calls their son Lord. And that's his point. His point is this. We all agree that David's son will be the Messiah, that the Messiah will be the son of David. But if he's just the son of David, why did David, notice he says, I love this, he says in the Spirit. And Mark says in the Holy Spirit. What he means is this. What he's quoting in Psalm 110 is inspired by the Spirit. In other words, this wasn't just David talking on his own. This was David in the Spirit said this. Psalm 110:1. In other words, what David said was true. It was accurate. It was given by the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, they would have agreed with as well. They had, if I can put it this way, a very high view of the Old Testament Scriptures, like we do. They believed it was inspired. He says, why did he say in spirit, why did he call him Lord if he's just his son? And the point is this, he's not just David's son. He is David's God. The Messiah would be not just the son of David, but the son of God. Not just the son of man, but the son of God. Now notice their response in verse 46, back in Matthew chapter 22. They have nothing to say. He really leaves them speechless, which Jesus had a habit of doing. They had nothing to say. But I want to observe the fact that this again was something that they should have known. In fact, I'm amazed as you study the Old Testament. The more I study it, the more you will find, and I'm not even going to go through all of them. I'll go to two of them, which are very common. You all know them. But you actually have hints of this throughout the Old Testament. It is clear that the Messiah would be God Himself. It would be the Lord Himself. He says this in kind of enigmatic ways, and yet clear ways, throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah says, the Lord says, I will bring salvation myself. Okay? I will do it with my arm. But I want to show you two passages that you all know, and you probably sing one of them. I turn back to Isaiah 9. You all know this passage, but the Jews should have known this. Well, I'm sure they knew the passage. Verse 6. Speaking of the Messiah, which, by the way, the Jews did understand this to be about the Messiah. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And immediately they would have said, yeah, the son of David. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Yes, he'll be a king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's probably one title. Mighty God. He was not just the son of man. It was declared in the Old Testament that he, the son who would be born, would be the son of God. He would be the mighty God himself. Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. And then if you're wondering whether it's David's son, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. That's the Davidic covenant right there. It's exactly what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Indeed, they should have known that the Messiah would be God, very God, the Son of God. I'll give you one more, another one that's common or well known. Look at Micah chapter 5. Now, we all turn here to see that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, which is true. Micah is one of the minor prophets. Just go near the end of the Old Testament and keep paging until you get to Micah. Micah 5, 2. This is one of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one," many translations have that "one" capitalized, "will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel," clearly referring to the Messiah. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." In other words, that one that would be born would be God Himself from all eternity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Listen, the Jews should have been looking for that. They should have known. But every time Jesus implied, and He did often, that He was the Son of God, they always took offense. They took up stones to stone Him on multiple occasions, like in John chapter 5 and John chapter 10 and other places. And even when they accuse Him in just a day or two in the trial, what do they accuse Him of? Blasphemy, saying He makes Himself to be the Son of God. That made Pilate tremble. It didn't make them tremble. They put to death the Son of God. He was unique. And what Jesus points to here in Matthew 22 was not something that should have caught them by surprise. Now, the great proof that in fact He is the Son of God is the fact that He was raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said this in verse 3, "Concerning His Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh," that's He's the Son of Man, Son of David, verse 4, "who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." The great proof that He is the Son of God was that He was raised from the dead. Now, people will say, "Well, we don't believe in resurrection. We know people don't get resurrected. Nobody's ever been resurrected." Well, that's the point. That's the point. There's only one. It's Christ. These are historical records. They're not mythology. They are historical records of eyewitnesses of the fact that He was raised from the dead. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Which leads to the third thing that makes Him unique, and that is this, that He is unique in regard to His divine mandate. And without going into too much detail, turn back with me again to Psalm 110. And we want to observe the fact that I think it's very interesting that Jesus here, I think consciously, is alluding to the fact that not only is He the Son of David, not only is He the Son of God, but He will be victorious. He is pointing out the fact that He will gain victory over them and all His enemies. Indeed, they, as the Pharisees, as the leaders of the nation of Israel, will put Him on trial. They will reject Him. They will lie about Him. They will put Him to death. But He will be victorious. And this psalm points it out. Notice, the part that he quotes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, I need to just be really clear about what this verse is referring to. This verse is referring to the fact that God the Father brought the resurrected God the Son to His right hand, where He is right now. This verse is referring to what God would say to Jesus when He was ascended. So that what is implied in this verse is not only His death, which was just a couple days away, but is the absolute certain resurrection that would take place, where He would overcome death, and where He would be, when He would be, 40 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father, exalted, as Philippians 2 speaks of. The Father will exalt Him. And He will sit next to the right hand of the Father. Now, that's not the throne of David, by the way. But it is a place of exaltation. And we might even say it's a place of ruling. He would be exalted above them. And then, what is He doing at the right hand of the Father right now? He is a priest, interceding on behalf of His children. And then it says, until. I love that word, because that's explaining the fact that right now, in a certain sense, the Son is waiting right now. He's waiting until the Father makes His enemies His footstool. That day is spoken of in the book of Revelation, when in fact Jesus will be given all the kingdoms of the earth, and He will rule with a rod of iron on the earth, and He will bring justice to the earth. It's His second coming. You see, all this is implied in this one verse. His resurrection, His ascension, His high priestly ministry throughout the church age, and His ultimate second coming, which is still future. All of it's in this verse. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, listen, I will be victorious. You will put me to death. You can hate me. You can reject me. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies my footstool. But I want you to see in this verse, and I don't have time to develop this, I just want to say a couple words about it. In this psalm, we find the uniqueness of His ministry. There is none like it, ever in the past or in the future. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what verse 4 says. By the way, that's the heart of the that's the heart of the psalm. Verse 4. Well, I won't go into who Melchizedek is, but the point is this. That goes back to Genesis 14. But the point is this. Jesus, the Messiah, the Messiah would be a priest king. That's what Melchizedek was. Now you'll notice in the Old Testament, never was a priest a king or a king a priest. There's only one priest king. It's the Messiah, the Christ. Say, what is He? He's a priest. As Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, He purged our sins. He made intercession for the sinner, Isaiah 53. He makes intercession for His children. In other words, there's only one way in the universe that you, a sinner, can approach a holy God. And guess what? It has nothing to do with you. God defines it. God declares it. God provided it. It's a person. Jesus Christ. There is no other way to approach a holy God. He is the only priest. He is the only high priest. There is no other way to be reconciled to God than through trust in His blood. What He did on the cross when He purged our sins, He took upon Himself the wrath of God. He took the penalty of the law for sin. He became a curse for sinners so that He might, that God might, in His mercy, justify, declare righteous sinners and still be just Himself. Say, oh, I don't believe in a God that would send anyone to hell. Well, actually, the only reason God does, in fact, send people to hell is because he's good. He's just. If you would go to a law court and see some murderer on trial that was proven guilty and the judge gets up and says, "You're innocent, hey, we'll let you off," you would say that judge is crooked. Listen, the only way that God could forgive your sins and still himself be just is if he provided a substitute that could take upon himself the punishment that was due you. There is only one priest, and it's Christ. But this priest is unique in that he is also a king. And particularly in Psalm 110, the emphasis is on the fact that this king will judge the world. If you'll notice, in verse 5 it says, and this is a prophecy, I'm just going to tell you right off, this is a prophecy of his second coming. This is a description of Armageddon. This is a description of his coming to earth in judgment. Verse 5 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." He will judge the wicked. You say, who are the wicked? They're the ones that aren't reconciled. They're the ones that refuse to come to God through Christ. Everyone that rejects Christ. You say, well, that's awfully narrow. Yes, it is narrow. Jesus said, it is narrow. There is no other way to God than Christ, and if you will not have Christ as your priest, you will have him as your judge. And you will pay the penalty of your sin for all eternity. That's the uniqueness of Christ. There is no other priest. There is no other king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's really only one thing for you to do. It's to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of all. Receive him as the atonement for your sins, which are many. To trust him and him alone for salvation. To turn from your sin and to trust in him and him alone. And when we have trusted in him, by God's grace, we walk with him from day to day. When God saves us by his grace, he puts in us a new heart so that we want to walk with him. We want to obey him. We want to seek his face. We want to do that which is pleasing to him. And day by day, through the word of God, we learn how it is that we walk with him. And this is the walk of the Christian until that day when he shall come and take us home. I want to encourage you again to think seriously about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique. He is unique because of his earthly lineage. He's unique because of his heavenly origin. He's unique because of the work that he will do, his divine mandate, which is to both be a priest and a king. And I close with this verse from Psalm 2, verse 12. It says, by the way, Psalm 2 is very closely related to Psalm 110 in theology. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." And then he ends the psalm this way: "Blessed are all those that put their trust in him." He is the priest. He is the king. He is the Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, your word is true. Whether or not people receive it as true, whether or not people acknowledge it as true, indeed there are many spiritual descendants today of the Pharisees who hate Christ, reject Christ, ignore Christ, put Christ on trial and put him to death and declare he never existed. There are so many enemies of Christ, but the truth is that it makes no difference. Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord of all. There is only one priest. There's only one way to know you, and it's through him. Lord, I thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have life. I thank you, Lord, that also in that day when Christ returns, he will bring judgment. He will bring righteousness and peace to the earth, something that man could never do. We thank you that he will accomplish perfect peace and perfect righteousness, and that he will reign forever, even as you promised his earthly father David so many years ago. I pray truly this morning that if there's anybody here who does not know you as Lord, does not know you as Savior, has not trusted in you, does not know for certain their eternal destiny, I pray truly this morning that they would humble themselves before you, that they would cry out to you and know the joy of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we sang earlier, Jesus lives and so shall I. Indeed, death will no longer be a cause for fear, but a cause for rejoicing, because we have the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let's stand, sing the closing hymn.